Romans 15, verse 27. We are going verse by verse through Romans on our Tuesday's lesson. And I said on Tuesday that we would hit this verse, particularly this morning, because I wanted to spend some extra time on it, and I didn't have time on Tuesday. Because this verse in Romans 15, verse 27, really is a cause of stumbling, a cause of some confusion for people, and I wanted to make sure we got this clear. And the verse says, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And so Paul, of course, is talking about the collection of money that he's received from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, that they've decided to gather a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. We covered in detail on Tuesday why that phrase, poor saints in Jerusalem, is very significant dispensationally. Because Jesus told them that they wouldn't be poor, they wouldn't have to worry about what they should eat or what they should wear, because he would provide it for them. And indeed, he did in his earthly ministry. He multiplied the loaves. They sold all their possessions in Acts 2:44 and had all things in common. And there was no one that lacked in Acts chapter 4. And so when they operated according to the kingdom principles, when God was giving the Holy Spirit and providing for them according to that kingdom principle, they should not have been poor. And yet when God changed his dealings with humanity, suddenly a great dearth comes and they get poor. And they don't have anything. And God's not providing and they need stuff. And so there's a real crisis of faith, so to speak, among the kingdom saints in Jerusalem. And, of course, the answer to that crisis was God changed his dealings with humanity. God gave to Paul further information about how he'd operate according to his grace. And so God subsequently tells Paul that his grace is sufficient. Well, you know, grace isn't sufficient to eat for dinner, right? We need food. And so that's where the poor saints in Jerusalem come in. Okay, Jesus told them, don't worry about your food. But he tells Paul, according to this dispensation, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so it was a good thing that these Gentiles, that Paul went around to these Gentiles and said, look, there's poor saints in Jerusalem, and they're saints, they're believers in Christ. We need to gather a collection and help them out. Okay. Now, when we say that, immediately we should recognize that this is not a situation that is still existing today. Okay. Today, you're either saved in the body of Christ, or you're unsaved, not in the body of Christ. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no kingdom ministry today. We're all ministering God's grace. But in that first century, when God first transitioned to the dispensation of grace, there was a remnant from Israel that had believed Jesus is the Messiah and did what he said according to the kingdom. And so there was that need for them to help them out in their poverty. Okay, that is not something that continues today. There are people who think that is the case, that think that if you're a Jew today, it's the church's responsibility to help you. Whether or not you believe in Jesus, whether or not you understand the gospel, you know, it's our duty to help you. And some of them even go further and say, well, it's our duty to send you back to your homeland, you know, and give you what you need to build the kingdom over there. Well, that's just wrong, dispensationally. Okay, so that's not what's going on here. But the bigger issue in verse 27 is the phrase, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in carnal things. And so it's that condition. Why is it? How is it that the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things? That's who the they are, the poor saints in Jerusalem, the poor believing saints in Jerusalem, right? The Peter's group, the little flock, the people who are with Jesus in his earthly ministry, who we've learned in Romans 15:8, ministered Jesus Christ according to prophecy as he was a minister of the circumcision. How is it that these Gentiles that Paul is going around ministering to have been partakers of their spiritual things? How is it? Okay. Now, this verse has been used by even a lot of people in the grace movement who try to rightly divide to put the church under Israel's New Testament. And, of course, that's the typical reading of it as well for those who don't rightly divide Paul from Peter. They'll say this verse is proof that the church today is a New Testament church, that we're under the New Testament. And so when you talk to someone about the New Testament and the Old Testament, both being covenants given to Israel, they'll respond with, well, yes, they're both given to Israel initially. But Romans 15:27, the Gentiles are partakers of their spiritual things. And so we partake in their New Testament, right, is what they'll explain. Okay, so is that what it's saying? What's going on? They'll also use this verse to go back to Romans 11, verse 20, what was it, around verse 17, I think is what it is. Some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so they'll try to make a cross-reference to Romans 11:17 and say, well, Paul's saying here, Gentiles that he ministers to are partaking in Israel's spiritual things, just like Romans 11:17, these branches were grafted into Israel's tree. So they'll use this verse to say we're under the New Testament and we're grabbing to their tree. And of course, both of those teachings, that we're under the New Testament and that we're grafted into Israel's tree in Romans 11, have dire doctrinal consequences for who you are in Christ. Okay, and that's the problem. And I know that it's an advanced idea. It's something that takes a little more thought. It's not something we can just go through in 2 minutes and say, well, here it is, 2 minutes, get it? You know, you can't get it in 2 minutes. I mean, it takes a lot of verses to study. This is why I wanted to spend this morning particularly just on this one verse. And we're still not going to cover all the material. Okay, it takes some study to learn what the New Testament is, who it applies to, where it's being fulfilled, and whether or not the church is underneath it. Okay, but we need to deal with this issue nonetheless. And so when you put yourself into Israel's tree, Romans 11, when you put yourself under Israel's New Testament, what it does, essentially, is that pulls you down, it pulls your position in Christ in heavenly places down to an earthly position, an earthly covenant. Okay, there are things in Israel's program that were good things, spiritual things that we'll learn to this morning that are good things to have and that we do have by God's grace. And yet, just because we have some things in common with Israel doesn't mean we have everything in common with Israel or that they have everything in common with us, because we don't. Okay. In fact, there are things that are given to us and that were promised to us in Christ by grace that Israel has never had. Okay. It was never promised. They were never prophesied about. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if you say that the church is under the New Testament, so that when you see the New Testament, such as this, people will say, well, there's two things under this. There's Israel, and then there's the church. If the church is entirely under the New Testament, this is a problem, because the New Testament was prophesied. The New Testament was something that was given to Israel, speaking about both earthly things, physical things, and some spiritual things. But Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, there are things that are the churches that are unsearchable, that are part of a mystery, not prophesied, things that don't belong to Israel. And if that is true, we cannot be under their New Testament. Okay, the New Testament removes your complete position in Christ, and because it's not fulfilled until the future, it puts you in a position where you're hoping and waiting that you're going to get it. Because everywhere you read about the New Testament, and back in Jeremiah 31, or in Hebrews through Revelation, the people are waiting for it to be fulfilled. Okay, Christ's blood was shed to mediate it, to begin it, but it's not fulfilled until the future yet. And so you in Christ have a complete position. Okay, so it's very different. Meanwhile, let's get into the actual verse here. The Gentiles do, as the verse says very clearly, partake of spiritual things once exclusively given to Israel. Okay, they do. But there are also things that Israel had never dreamed of that we partake in that are part of that mystery, revelation of Christ. Okay, and of course, there's no remnant of Israel today, and so this duty of giving our carnal things to Jews, because they're Jews, is not incumbent upon us today. Okay, so what are these spiritual things? What are the spiritual things? How are the Gentiles in debt to the remnant of Israel? And I say the remnant of Israel and not Israel, because the verse says their debt is to the saints in Jerusalem and not to the Jews in Jerusalem. That's an important thing. It's not that the Gentiles are in debt to Israel. It's to the saints in Jerusalem, the believing Jews, the little flock. So how are these Gentiles in debt to the remnant of Israel, the believing group of Israel? What was theirs that is now to Gentiles? Okay, here's the hint. The verse does not say that the Gentiles are partakers of their covenants. It does not say they're partakers of their prophecies. They're partakers of their physical blessings. It doesn't say this. It says they're partakers of their spiritual things. Isn't that what it says? Spiritual things. And so when you talk about Israel's, the miracles that were given to Israel and the physical promises given to Israel, that they would have a land and that their borders would be increased. Wasn't there a prayer, was it the prayer of Jabez or something a few years back that talked about enlarging your borders and things like that? Physical blessings. That's not what we partake of, even though those are found in the Bible, given to Israel. You don't partake of those. That's not an attribute of the dispensation of grace, the blessings you have in Christ. Okay? You don't partake of their land promises. You don't partake of their national promises. A nation is an earthly institution, and God set one up and called it Israel. Okay? You don't partake in that. So you don't become Israel. We don't take the covenant from Israel and say America now is God's nation. We don't have that. Okay? We partake of their spiritual things, is what it says in Romans 15:27. The Gentiles partake of their spiritual things. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 12, you see an example of this, where Paul, we'll get Ephesians 2 a little bit later as well, but Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul says, in time past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so in time past, when there was Jew and Gentile, when there was Israel and Gentiles, okay, Israel had a commonwealth. God had given them promises of wealth. He had given them covenants of promise. He had given them an actual hope, a hope actually for the earth. Okay, we don't partake of any of those. We don't have an earthly hope. We have a heavenly hope. Okay, the God of us is not the God of a nation. It's the head of the body of Christ. We don't partake of the commonwealth of Israel. All right, the promises and the blessings that God had promised through their covenant. And we weren't even given the covenants of promise. Okay, what we partake of is their spiritual things. And we need to be discerning to understand that difference. And everyone will read Romans 15:27 and say, well, that says we're partakers of their new covenant. That's not what the verse says. If Paul wanted to say new covenant, he said so. He says so. 2 Corinthians 3:6, he talks about new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about new covenant. Okay, he didn't say new covenant in Romans 15:27. He said spiritual things. So what is that exactly? And we'll be dealing with that. Okay. From the Berean Bible Society, Paul Sadler, he has an article that he repeats every couple of years talking about what they believe about the new covenant. And he says, it's our firm conviction that the body of Christ falls under the umbrella of the new covenant. Paul clearly teaches in Romans that we are partakers of Israel's spiritual blessings. There is absolutely no possibility that this could refer to anything other than the new covenant. And so he says, there's no possibility. It's impossible. This means anything apart from that new covenant. Okay, so he makes his stand thinking that Romans 15:27, and this is a gentleman who is the lead of an organization that claims to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, and he's putting the church under the new covenant. And so he says it's impossible to know otherwise. Well, let's look at some of these spiritual things. Look at Jeremiah 31. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. You know what? You can keep your hand in Jeremiah 31 if you want. Open up Hebrews 8 as well. We go back to Jeremiah 31, and sometimes people's eyes glaze over because it's a prophet. People don't read that stuff. Their books are too big. It talks about things that are foreign to them. But Hebrews is a New Testament book. Everybody agrees with this, right? But if you are astute to know what I'm going to do, Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 both talk about the same thing. In fact, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. Okay? Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6. The author of Hebrews is writing to the believing remnant, the saints in Jerusalem, dealing with what happened for them by Christ according to God's dealings with Israel by those covenants. And he said there was an old covenant, there was a law that you're walking under, and there's going to be a new thing happening now. Hebrews 8, verse 6, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Promises, of course, given to Israel. Covenants that were prophesied back in Jeremiah 31. And who is this person that has obtained an excellent ministry? The Messiah, who has obtained something more excellent than the Old Testament. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. So we see here the purpose for there being a new covenant. It is not God's plan B. It is not, as some people teach, that God dealt with Israel. That was the law, the first covenant, and they screwed up. You know, they messed up. So now he's dealing with the church, and that's New Testament. Israel, Old Testament, church, New Testament. That's just wrong, okay, based on this verse right here. God, when he put the covenant in place the first time, he knew that there was a fault in it. He knew it, okay? He gave them the law, and he knew that it would not work. And because he knew it did not work, in that first covenant, he gave a promise of another covenant to come. Jeremiah 31, in the Psalms, read about another covenant given to Israel that God had promised to them back in the law. And so for people to think that the new covenant totally disregards the old and replaces it in such that the church is part of it, you know, is misunderstanding what God had purpose for Israel all along. God's purpose for Israel all along was the new covenant, the second covenant. The first one he knew would not work. The first one, as we know, was just a teacher. It was supposed to teach Israel they can't do it on their own. Okay? It was supposed to teach them, look at all these laws. This is perfection. This is holiness. And you can't live up to it. That's what it was supposed to do. Leading them to a better thing, the new covenant. Okay, but here in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, and this is where Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31. So for finding fault with the first, in Jeremiah 31, God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now this is in Hebrews 8, verse 8, describing the New Testament to Hebrews. And it says very clearly that this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about will be for Israel and Judah. And yet people think that the new covenant is for the church. And it's not. Okay? Verse 9 says, "It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." You ever wonder why God promised to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation, and then he gives them a conditional covenant whereby they can fail? You ever wonder this? I mean, is God dumb? No, he's not. He has a purpose. The first law was to teach them something. He never intended that Israel, through that first covenant, would succeed. Okay? That's why he gave them sacrifices. So that when they failed, they'd have a means to get back in right standing with him. And so in Hebrews 8, verse 9, God says, my purpose all along, even knowing that they disregarded my first covenant, I disregarded them, that they would have their promise fulfilled that I gave to Abraham. Okay? By the way, none of this includes the church so far. None of this is a mystery. All of this stuff you can read about back in Genesis, which is why we're going to go through Genesis verse by verse, to realize how clear and the things that we can know by reading Scripture that was not kept secret. So I think there's a tendency sometimes among people who study the mystery to fail to realize what was not kept secret, because they don't study that part of the Bible. And so they think everything Paul says was kept secret. Well, not everything he said was kept secret. The mystery was kept secret. Lots of stuff he said is very clearly seen in the Scripture. Okay, but Hebrews 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Now, what he's going to do here is list four things, the same four things that are found in Jeremiah 31, that describe the new covenant. Okay, with two caveats. Number one, this is not everything that's under the new covenant. Okay, but number two, you read this and you'll see that these four things do not encompass the mystery of Christ. Some of them may sound familiar. They may say, well, we got something like that. But it does not define what the mystery of Christ is, which should ring a bell for you, should raise a red flag. The people who think that the church is under the New Testament have to squeeze what we have into these verses right here. Squeeze who we are in Christ. Squeeze our complete position, all spiritual blessings, in these four verses. And they can't do it, which tells you we're not under the New Testament. Okay? If anything, the New Testament's borrowing something from us. All right? The whole point of Paul's message of the gospel to Gentiles is that you can be saved, you can have forgiveness, you can be one with Christ and God without Israel, without covenants. What kind of mystery is it to say that Gentiles can be one with God with covenants? That was what the program was with Israel. Okay? So it's not something that we need those covenants. And yet, Paul says we're partakers of the spiritual things. Well, let's read through the verses. Hebrews 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts." So we have here, number one, his laws into their hearts and minds. His laws in hearts and minds. Now, the way people put the church into this one is they spiritualize it. Okay? What's the law? You go back and read Joshua 1, verse 8, where he says, "Meditate on the book of the law," right? And you may have memorized that verse, you meditate on the book of the law day and night, and God will make their ways prosperous and successful and that sort of thing. And they read Psalms, and David says in Psalm 119, "I read your law, I love your law." And they replace that word law with the Bible, or the law with God's word. As if all he really meant was whatever God says. Now that's a spiritual application. You can go back there and read Joshua 1 verse 8 and take a spiritual application from it. It has nothing to do with the doctrine or the context, and say, well, Joshua said meditate on the law. We're not under the law, but we should meditate, think about, study God's word, and that is the truth, obviously. But there's no guarantee that by you reading God's word, you're going to be successful, like Joshua 1:8 says. There's no guarantee, like Proverbs says, that if you study the law, he's covenantly obligated to give you riches. So we have to distinguish the doctrine from the spiritual application. But in Hebrews 8, verse 10, what he is saying is, "I will put my laws into their mind." Now, what laws is he talking about? The only laws God had given were the laws to Israel. Okay, where were those laws given to Israel? They were in the temple, written down on tablets of stone. Okay, they were recorded, written down on tablets that they studied and they read to the people every year. They read the law every year to Israel so they could understand it. People in houses had the law. They'd write them on the doorpost. Jews today, they've got part of their law written on the front doorpost of their houses. Okay, some of them have little boxes they'll put on their wrist or their forehead that contain parts of the law. Because the law said, put the law on your foreheads and in your hands and things like that. Okay? So this is law, literal law. This is the law that God had given Israel. And instead of putting it in tablets and putting it in little boxes and putting it on your doorpost, he says, I'm going to put it, God is going to put it in their heart. Well, how do you put something in your heart? Okay? Well, you say, you memorize it. You love it, right? But again, we're talking about the law here, folks. We're not talking about God's grace. We're talking about the law. And so you study God's word and you memorize the law, right? Do you know the 613 points of law? Can anyone quote the Ten Commandments this morning? The spiritual among you. Ten Commandments. Can you quote just 10? Okay. Can you quote the fourth one? No. We'll keep the Sabbath then. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews here, Jeremiah, says that he'll put the law in their hearts and in their minds. Ezekiel 36 says when he puts that law in their hearts, he will cause them to do it. So Ezekiel 36, 27 and 28 says. He says he'll give them a new spirit, a new heart, that new heart that can keep the law, and he'll cause them to do it. Very different than what God's doing today, where he gives us information, gives us doctrine, and says, study this and show yourself approved. And if we don't study it, we're ignorant, but we need to study it, because it's not in our hearts, it's in a book. And we study it, we memorize it, and we can maybe put it in our hearts, but you know what? God's not causing us to do it. Even if we do, you know, we love Paul's scriptures, we put it in our hearts that we're saved by grace through faith. I just quoted a scripture there. It's in my mind and my heart, right? But he's not causing me to be obedient to it. In fact, in this dispensation, there's no works that you do for salvation anyway, right? But even the commandments of the Lord given to Paul that he says, you know, to pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks. He's not causing me to do that. I got to put some effort in that. I got to think about, I need to be thankful today. You know, I need to say a prayer, right? So he's not causing this, but Ezekiel 36, they caused them. That's why at Pentecost, when that New Testament began to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit caused them to speak in tongues. It wasn't something they said, I can speak in tongues. They started doing it by themselves. The Holy Spirit filled them and caused them to do it. Okay? And so the law in their hearts and minds ain't happening with the church. Okay? And yet that is something that most definitely is spiritual. Tablets of stone were physical. This is a spiritual thing. We don't partake in that one. Let's move on to Hebrews 8, verse 11, or verse 10, rather. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So there's number two. We've got, he will be God, I will be a God unto them, and they will be to me a people. Okay? We won't get too much into this right now. Essentially, we recognize this prophecy was given to Israel to be their God. There was no other people in history through whom God dealt like Israel. Psalm says this. Okay, and so this idea that he would be to them a God, well, in the sense that we talk about God as our God, it's the same way that God is the God of everybody. That's how we talk about it. He's God. We talk to atheists and talk about believing in God, right? Well, this verse is not talking about him being the God of the atheist, even though he's still God. He's obviously God overall. But he's talking about being God to a certain people, a people that he's defined as Israel, Jeremiah 31. So he's saying, at that time, when I put my law in their minds and hearts and they do it, I will be a God to them. I'll be the God of Israel. Okay, that's strange. We don't talk in language like that today in the church. We don't say, this is the God of the church. And you know, people outside the church, whatever. He's not that. He's the God of everyone, Jew and Gentile. He's the God of all men, and he's offering salvation to all. Okay, but here he's talking about them being a people that can call him their God. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. And so whereas people can spiritualize a little bit, he'll be to them a God, this one here is another one that's very difficult to spiritualize. In verse 3, because he says, they shall all know the Lord. Now, all know the Lord. This is not something that describes the church. You cannot say in this dispensation that all know the Lord. All right? The church is defined by people who put their faith in the gospel. And so, at all times, every member of the body of Christ knows the Lord. At all times. Okay? But look at Romans 11:27. For the nation of Israel, it wasn't like that. The nation of Israel, you can be an Israelite and not know the Lord. And we saw that in Jesus' earthly ministry when he came and some rejected him and some believed in him. Okay, so back in Romans 11, In verse 27, Paul talks about a future time in which God will bring salvation to Israel, and salvation, all of Israel will be saved, is what he says. He says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice the next verse. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So the covenant that takes away the sins of Israel, is that the first one? No. The first covenant didn't take away anybody's sins. We know that, right? First covenant was a law saying, do this or else. There was no condition in the first covenant for anybody's sins to be taken away. There were animals. But don't you know animals' blood doesn't take away sins? You see, so nobody's sins can be taken away from that first covenant. So the only way in which Israel's sins could be dealt with was the second covenant, the new covenant. And Paul says, this is my covenant unto Israel, unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this is something that hasn't happened yet for them. It's important to realize the new covenant has not yet been fulfilled for Israel. It hasn't been fulfilled. Okay, they're waiting for it to be done, which is why Peter writes about the grace that will come at the revelation of the Lord. Which is why Peter says in Acts 3:19, 20, and 21 that, you know, you need to repent so when the time of restitution comes, your sins will be blotted out. Because they're not being blotted out at Pentecost. They shall be blotted out when the Lord returns for Israel in Acts 3:21. And so when it talks in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, about all shall know the Lord, and they wouldn't have need to teach anybody, well, doesn't that just kill your evangelism program? If this is talking about the church, doesn't that just kill your evangelism program when it says all shall know the Lord, there's no need to have teachers? There was a time where Jesus told Israel, and he taught them how to operate like this, and he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't think about it. I'll give you words to say, and you'll be the priests of God. You'll be the ministers of the Lord. Okay, well, that's not the case today in the dispensation of grace. We study to show ourselves approved. And Titus 1 says we hold fast to sound words, and we need to know what we have to say to convince the gainsayers. Okay? And so the fact that they all shall know the Lord is not something that describes the church, once again. Now, in Hebrews 8, this last part is one of the... This last part, if, of any of the four, this is the one you can say, well, we got that. Okay? But look at Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12. Or Hebrews 8, rather. Hebrews 8, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 8, 11 says, they'll know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The last blessing, the last benefit of the new covenant, the laws in their minds and hearts, though, will be caused to do it. God will finally be the God of Israel. He won't be their enemy. Right, he'll be with them, and they'll be his people, something people that God could love. And they'll all know the Lord, okay? Because, of course, he writes the law in their hearts, and they're all going to be saved so that they can minister to the Gentiles. And number four is that they'll get forgiveness. Finally, did you know in the Old Testament, when someone sinned, they had to go yearly. They had to go periodically to the temple to sacrifice for their sins. Doesn't this beg the question, when am I going to be always, truly, forever forgiven? Am I going to have to always offer these sacrifices? I mean, that's the teaching of the law. They always had to offer those sacrifices. All the time. So I offered a bull last year. Do it again. That's what the law required. Okay, when did forgiveness happen? The new covenant said, I'll give them forgiveness and I'll remember their sins no more. Right? Well, how could that be? The blood of Christ, obviously. Right? He came to mediate for that New Testament, to pay for their sins that are past, to make them a nation, giving them the Holy Spirit, and they get forgiveness by that blood. Right? How is anybody's sins forgiven? By the blood of Christ. Everybody's sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Right? But they get access to that forgiveness through that new covenant. That's what promised that forgiveness to Israel, by the way. Hebrews 8, verse 12 says, I will remember no more their sins. And so if you look at Matthew 20, verse 28, it's interesting that Jesus, in Matthew 20, when he talks about his blood for Israel, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. His life a ransom. He's giving his life for many. Matthew 28, he says, or 26, rather, he says the same thing. This is my blood for many. Why does he say many? Because he's only talking about the people who are part of that new covenant, which is not given to everybody. It's given to Israel. And only those who believe in Israel, not even all of Israel. Okay, so that the saints in Israel who believe get that. In contrast, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Paul says here that Christ, the mediator between God and man, Paul does not describe Christ as the mediator of the new covenant with us. He describes Christ as the mediator between God and men. This is a more universal application. And he says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, notice the next two words, for all. So instead of for many now, he gave a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That due time testimony is what Christ revealed to Paul. They did not know that in Jeremiah 31. They did not know that in Matthew 20. That was not their ministry in Matthew 26. But to Paul, Christ sent Paul to minister the mystery that all men could be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, by their faith in the gospel, the grace of God. That's the mystery. That was testified in due time. Okay? And you see in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5, there is, or 5 and 6, there is no mention at all of the New Testament. Because you don't need it for that. When God offers humanity a gift, you don't need a covenant. You say, someone walks up and says, well, God gave me the promise before. Well, it doesn't matter. He's giving the free gift to everybody now. You say, you don't need the covenant once he's offering the free gift. And so forgiveness of sins of Israel that he will remember no more is part of the new covenant. And can't you say that about ourselves? Can we say that God doesn't remember our sins anymore? Yeah, we can. Can you say that we have what was promised to Israel right there in the new covenant? We do. We do. Only we didn't need a covenant to get it. Bing. You know, we don't need that. We got it by grace. They got it because they were covenanted. They got it because God promised to Abraham and he can't go back on his promises. So he had to fulfill that, and he had to forgive their sins. And the means by which he did that was by sending a Messiah to die for their sins. And according to the mystery, we go, the mystery of gospels, that event brings salvation to everybody, according to the mystery. Right? Not just under the new covenant. And so we've seen some spiritual things here. You can see them again in Ezekiel 36, but we won't have time this morning to go through them. And so we've listed just the four spiritual things, or the four things in the new covenant, based on Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. By the way, those aren't all the things under the new covenant. There are more things than this that God promised to Abraham. Okay, he promised Abraham they'd have a land, and they'd be a blessing to all the nations. He promised Jacob and Isaac that there'd be a specific ministry, a priesthood they would have to the nations of the world. In no way do we fulfill that. Okay, so it's more to this than what we read in Jeremiah 31:31. If you go back to Jeremiah and you read through that chapter, you'll get past these four things, and they'll start talking about the land promises and the big apples that grow on their trees and things like this. Okay? We don't partake in those. And yet those are things given to Israel. Okay? So we don't become Israel. We don't usurp everything ever promised to them. Paul says in Romans 15:27, the Gentiles are partakers of their spiritual things. Okay? And so let's move on here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says in Romans 15:27, there is a sense in which Gentiles are partakers of their spiritual things. So how do we partake? Do we get into the new covenant and say, well, you know, the new covenant is given to Israel, and so they get forgiveness of that new covenant, so we need to get into the new covenant and get forgiveness? Is that how we get forgiveness? How do we get forgiveness? How do we partake of spiritual things? That, by the way, at one time, we can read this under the new covenant and New Testament here, and say what God was essentially promising Israel of salvation, wasn't he? He told Abraham that I'd make you a kingdom of priests. I promise you resurrection. He promised them salvation. Laws in their minds. He'll be their God. They'll all know the Lord. They'll have forgiveness. That's salvation, folks. But do you read anywhere in here about the cross of Christ? Do you read anywhere in here about the blood of Christ? Do you read anywhere in here about being justified by faith? You don't. What you read about is forgiveness. They'll all know the Lord. They'll be to them a God. Laws in their minds. Okay? There's nothing. There's no promise of Christ's death on the cross. There's no promise of the blood. He just said, I'll give you forgiveness. The question should be of someone reading that promise of forgiveness is, how in the world is he going to forgive me? Right? According to the mystery, he can. According to what Christ did on that cross. Meanwhile, look at Colossians 1, verse 12. There are things that were once exclusively Israel's, now given to Gentiles. In Colossians 1, verse 12, we see here that we're to give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we've studied before the differences in the light given to Israel and the light given to us and that sort of thing. But here Paul is saying we are, God has made us meet. That is, he's made us fitting, appropriate. He's made us able to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. Where at one time, Colossians 2 talks about Gentiles, they're without hope, without Christ, without God. They had nothing that they can inherit from Israel apart from their new covenant. Okay. Paul says now he's made us able and meet to be partakers of an inheritance. We are now made by God's grace joint heirs with Christ. Okay. Well, how is it that we're made partakers? Of what things are we partaking? Well, look back at Romans 11, verse 11. And then with the other hand, turn back to John 4:22. In time past, if a Gentile wanted to get forgiveness from God, if a Gentile wanted to approach God, if a Gentile wanted to speak with God or get a hearing in front of God, he had to go to Israel and go to him, approach him through, access him through the covenants given to Israel. Okay? Because of how God set up that operation, salvation then was of Israel. Nobody could say, I want to be saved, and I can just cry out to God to be saved. We had to go through God's channel. You had to access him through his means, which was, at in time past, he speaks through Israel. In fact, nobody would know about what God was doing at the world apart from what God said through Israel. Even today, we read a Bible that was written by Israel, right? The whole Old Testament there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jeremiah, and all those books, the law was written by Jews. God gave them the words. Okay, in John 4:22, then, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, who, by the way, was a half-Jew. Samaritans were Jews. They were the neighbors there. They were not Gentiles. But John 4:22, he says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Okay, see that? Salvation is of the Jews? You wouldn't say that today. You can't say that today. Because we're not Jews. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And yet salvation is appearing to all men, Titus 2 says. So salvation is no longer exclusively of the Jews. Salvation, isn't that a spiritual blessing? Yeah. Isn't that a spiritual thing? I mean, salvation, God's not promised you to be saved every time you jump off a building or you go in the water and try to drown yourself. That's not what salvation is in the Bible. Salvation is of your soul, your eternal soul, your soul and spirit. Is dead because of sins, and they're going to face God in the judgment and face eternal death. But God's offering us salvation in Christ Jesus today, right? But in time past, God was offering salvation through Israel, through the covenants, through promises, through obedience, right? So in time past, salvation was of Israel, of the Jews. Today, salvation is to all men. Gentiles partake of this, okay? And so where it was once the realm of Israel, it's now the church is all men. Okay. Salvation, number one. Look at Romans 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. You see Paul taking salvation of the Gentiles all throughout the book of Acts in his ministry. Acts 13, he goes to a synagogue, the Jews reject him, and he says, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Acts 18, he goes to a synagogue, the Jews reject him, and he says, well, I preached to you, but I'm going to the Gentiles. Acts 28:28, he goes to a synagogue of the Jews, they reject him, and he says, salvation is sent to the Gentiles, and they're going to receive it. Salvation was taken away from Israel. It was exclusively theirs to give, and God took it away from them and says, I'm giving salvation to all men. Okay. Now, that would have been wrong of God. That would have been hypocritical of God. That would have made God a liar if that was the New Testament. If God said, I'm taking the New Testament that I gave to Israel and taking it away from them, giving it to the church. That would be wrong on the side of God, because he promised Israel the new covenant. And there was nothing they had to do to get it. It was just a promise. Okay, it was a promise to Israel. And he said, he can't just one day say, well, I'm taking it away from him and give it to them. Okay, salvation does not equal the New Testament. The New Testament is not the gospel. And that's how people present it. The New Testament is also not Jesus. People read it like that. How can you say we're not under the New Testament? The New Testament's Jesus. No, it's not. The New Testament was a covenant to Israel to put laws in their hearts and for forgiveness and to know the Lord. Jesus isn't there. Now, you can go back in the prophets and he prophesies about the Messiah, no doubt. But there's another way to know Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, you see. The New Testament was a covenant given to Israel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 9, verse 5, Paul says that, we've already learned in Romans 15 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, right? In Romans 9, verse 5, Paul is talking here about Israel and what God had given to them. Verse 4, they're Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is Christ? Does Christ belong to someone? Okay. Prophetically, the answer is yeah. He's Israel's Messiah. Prophetically, it's that God, since the beginning of the world, promised the seed of a woman would come, and the seed line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and someone from the son of David would sit on his throne and prophesy after prophesy that a Messiah would come. He was theirs. He didn't say a Messiah would come to America or to Egypt. It was to Israel. He was their Messiah. He was their Christ. That's what the word Messiah is, Christ. He was their Christ. Jesus Christ came to Israel, John 1, verse 11, and he was theirs. Okay? Gentiles couldn't claim the Messiah. Gentiles couldn't say, oh, we have our own Messiah. That's called a false Messiah. You see, the true Messiah is the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the only one. Paul says in Romans 9, 5, Jesus Christ, concerning the flesh, came to Israel. Okay? Romans 9, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 8, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Pentecostals like that one. He's the same Jesus Christ. He doesn't cease being the Jewish Messiah once he becomes the head of the body of Christ. He's the same Jesus. Right? And yet, we know him differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we know him now no more that way. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and we just learned that Christ after the flesh was given to Israel. Okay? But he says, yet now henceforth know we Christ no more after the flesh. We know him what? After his resurrected glory. We know him according to his position as the head of the church. Which means Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once prophesied to Israel exclusively, is now offering salvation, is sending an apostle to nations, giving them salvation through his headship. He's saying, I can be your head. Right? Wait a minute, I thought you were Israel's Messiah. Well, I am, but I'm not doing that right now. I'm building a church, my body. And I'm the head of the body, and you're going to be my body. I'm giving you an opportunity to be my body member. Okay? That's very different than being a citizen of Israel's kingdom, following their king. Okay? And so we don't know Christ that way anymore according to the flesh. We know him according to the church, the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now Paul's talking here in the context about giving, just general giving. And he brings up Jesus here. It's interesting because he says, you know, Jesus, we know by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have all that you have in Christ because Christ died and resurrected for you. Right? Everything you are in Christ because of Christ's death and resurrection. Every spiritual blessing you have is because of his death and resurrection. But how could God die? Well, he had to become a man, right? So he had to incarnate, that is, put on flesh. So in John 1, the Word became flesh. He became a man. Well, why in the world would he do that? He is God. He's got everything. He's rich in heavenly places and in glory. Why would he put on this earthly tomb, right? Well, Paul says here that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. Who's he talking to? Corinthians, Gentiles, members of the body of Christ. There were things that Christ was doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he did not make known to people because they was a secret. But he was doing it for you. Didn't he? When did he die in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? When did he resurrect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did he ever talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his death and resurrection according to the mystery? No. But he had in his mind, I've got to die, and I've got to resurrect, because he had in his mind, in the purpose of God from eternity past, kept secret since the world began, that by his death and resurrection, he would provide all spiritual blessings for this new creature called the church. Okay? And so, for your sakes, for the church's sake, he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. Rich by what he's offering us by grace, as the church today. One more place, look at Romans 15, verse 16. Spiritual things. They're spiritual things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam, the first Adam, was a living soul. The second Adam was a quickening spirit. Okay? In Romans 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ was, past tense, a minister of the circumcision to Israel. That's what it says. Drop down to verse 16. Paul says, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so, suddenly, Jesus Christ, who was the minister of the circumcision, who was the Messiah to Israel, and that alone, is now ministering to Gentiles. So can we say that Gentiles partake of Israel's spiritual things? Gentiles never had a prophecy of a Messiah. They never had a prophecy of a king. They never had a prophecy of a Savior. They were without hope, without Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 12. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have that promise. And yet, now, we can claim Christ. Even though we never had a promise, never had a covenant, we can say, Christ is ours. He's our head. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. How can you say that? You were never given a promise or a covenant. By the grace of God, we can say that. Not by the new covenant. It's by the grace of God we can say that. Okay? That Christ is ours. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. This is very important when it comes to Ephesians 2. To realize that we get access to Christ, to God, to spiritual blessings, to salvation itself, to forgiveness, through Christ, not through the new covenant. You say, well, Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. Yes, he was the mediator of the new covenant. He is not the new covenant. There's a difference. Okay? But we don't need the new covenant. We just need Christ, because he's offering it to us freely by his grace. In Ephesians 2, we'll start down verse 13. We read verse 12 a while ago, that in time past we were without hope, without God. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. So you had Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were far off before, but now Gentiles are made nigh. It's made near. They're closer to what? God. How are they closer to God? Through what do they get closer to God? Is it a covenant? Ephesians 2:13 answers it. No, it's by the blood of Christ. You see? It's a very important distinction. Paul does not say that we're made nigh by our partaking of the new covenant. No. We're made nigh by the blood. Notice the error of Paul Sadler when he writes what he believes of the church being the new covenant. When he says, we know one of the principal blessings of the new covenant is the blood of Christ. We just studied the new covenant. We read anywhere in there about the blood of Christ. We didn't. Now, we know, of course, you can't be forgiven except through the blood of Christ. We go back here and read into this, Christ's blood has to be shed. But the blood of Christ was not prophesied as part of that new covenant. Okay? He says this particular element can never be divorced from the covenant, nor should it be. He says you can't access the blood unless you're in the covenant, is what he says. We have often said that if the body of Christ has no connection to the new covenant whatsoever, that our Savior must return a second time to die for Gentiles, which is ridiculous. And he says so. This is unthinkable. Christ died once for all. Furthermore, the new covenant shows that there is a connection between the two programs of God, which highlights his eternal purpose. And so he says, I need that. He says that we can't have access to God unless we have a new covenant. Okay, Ephesians 2:13 says that we are made nigh to God by the blood of Christ. All right? Here's the difference. Let me see if I can draw it out for you here. We have Israel. We have Israel that was given a new testament, a new covenant. Okay? For that new testament to be fulfilled, they need Christ. Right? So Christ is the mediator of this new testament. Right? Then there's something else. It's called the church. The church is not Israel. The church was not promised that New Testament. But you know what the church needs? Christ. And so, the similarity, what is common between us and Israel, if you can say anything is common, is that. Christ, not the New Testament. That's Israel's things over here. Okay, Christ is the same. We get the blood. Okay, if there's an umbrella at all, the umbrella would be Christ. Not Israel, not the New Testament. We don't need that for salvation. We need Christ and his blood for salvation. We need God's grace for salvation. Okay? So Ephesians 2, let's go back to Ephesians 2. We'll see it here. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Christ is our peace, verse 14 says. Not the New Testament. Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The law is taken away. There's no more partition between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh, Christ's flesh, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make himself of twain one new man. By the way, wasn't the New Testament writing the law in their hearts? It's very different than Ephesians 2, verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the law. Well, no. The New Testament was writing the law in your heart. Ephesians 2:15 says, you don't need it. You don't even need the law. You get salvation by grace. And so what he did here, verse 15, to make in himself, in Christ, not in the New Testament, to make in himself of two things, of twain, one new man, so making peace. You see the difference? What everyone else wants to do is say, we're all under the New Testament, the church and Israel, and of two things, he unites under the New Testament. No. It says very clearly in the verse, to make of himself, Christ, two things. He's the King of Israel, he's the head of the body. He's the Messiah prophesied to Israel, he's the Savior of the body of Christ. Christ is what we need. We don't need that. The Gentiles are partakers of their spiritual things. What spiritual things? Forgiveness in Christ, peace in Christ, salvation by Christ. That's what it is. Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Look at verse 16. And that he might, Christ, might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, by the cross. By the cross. Does it say new covenant? Nope. It says by the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's Jews. For through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so how we want salvation, we want to approach God, we want forgiveness, we see our sins need to be justified. How do we get that? Do we learn the New Testament? See, well, I need the New Testament applied to me. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me up and cause me to do the law. And I need everyone in our people, the people of God, to know the Lord. No, you need Christ and his blood. That's it. You need his grace. You need this. Okay, that's the mystery, revealing that. Heretofore, all that was known was this. The revelation of the mystery explains how all men can be saved through him. Okay, that's what the mystery is. And so, what are we partakers of? Well, we're partakers of his blood, yes. Okay, the blood that was shed initially to fulfill the New Testament. But that same blood is given to us for salvation. Okay, we partake of their peace. You know, God promised Israel peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to man, anybody? That was promised to Israel. That hasn't happened yet. Peace on earth hadn't come. But we can have peace with God being justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1. Okay? So we partake in that through his grace. His cross. One cross did two things. The cross was prophesied. Not the meaning of it, not what it accomplished. But the cross, you go back there and read Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant, the lamb, is crucified. Okay, back in Psalm verse 2, where he's got nail scars in his hand, he's dead. The prophets prophesied that someone would die for Israel. It would be their shame. Okay, that same cross that was the shame of Israel, that would end up being necessary for the New Testament, is how you approach God. Okay, his cross, his peace, his blood, that's what you partake in. By the way, you may have read there at the end of Ephesians 2, verse 18, that we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? No, do you have the Holy Spirit? Amen, everybody. Let's get it. No, you don't. That way. But doesn't the Spirit of God dwell in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Ephesians 1:13, when you hear the gospel of your salvation and trust, aren't you sealed with the Spirit? Yeah, you are. Right? Was that Spirit ever promised to you, Gentiles? Where did that Spirit come from? In fact, one of the key points that people will try to say that Paul did not have a new message is because he's preaching the Spirit to you Gentiles. And that Spirit, when did it first come down? Acts 2, right? But the Spirit has different ministries, folks. The Spirit was prophesied to Israel, just like Christ was prophesied to Israel to be their king. And yet now there's a ministry of Christ to Gentiles that's totally different than that. The same with the Spirit. The Spirit was promised to Israel to cause them to do the law, so that they could do those miracles in the kingdom, so that they could be God's priests to the world. But when God's purpose changes, God, the Spirit, changes what he's doing. And now he's not doing miracles through you. He's sealing you to the day of redemption. Same Spirit, different ministry. Same Christ, different ministry. Same blood, different people. Okay? We're not partakers of Israel's New Testament. We're partakers of Christ by his grace. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit by his grace. So the Spirit, Acts 1:4, was promised to Israel. Acts 1:4, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of promise. Why? Because it was promised to Israel. Back in Proverbs 1, you can read about the promise. Back in Isaiah 29, you can read about the promise of God pouring out His Spirit on all men. Peter says in Acts 2, this is what Joel spoke about, God would pour out His Spirit on all men. Right? But you received the Spirit according to a mystery. It was never promised to you. So are you seeing the difference yet? Very different what you have. One more place. Look at Romans 4, verse 20. Romans 4, verse 20. And you'll see perhaps what Paul is dealing with here. All the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, and reproof. That's the four things. The wrong order. Romans 4. If you read down to verse 20. He's talking about Abraham and how that Abraham learned that it could not be, he could not receive justification by his flesh, by the works of the law. Okay? Abraham learned before the covenant of circumcision, before the law was given, before Israel even existed, God showed Abraham something. He showed Abraham something and then never mentioned it again until he revealed it to Paul. He showed Abraham that he needed to be justified by faith only. Okay, Romans 4, verse 5, to him that worketh is the to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness by faith. Okay, did you know that righteousness by faith is not something that's the exclusive nature of the mystery? You can read that back in the prophets. Look at Romans 4, verse 6. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Paul said it. The Bible says it. David describes it. But what's the difference between the righteousness by faith that Abraham experienced and the righteousness of faith that you experience? What is the difference? Your faith is different. He did not believe that Christ died on the cross for his sins. He didn't even know that Christ would die on the cross for his sins. You do. But he did have something to believe. So the righteous faith principle worked. It's just his faith was different. His faith was what? God said, I'll make your seed multiplied like the stars, like the sands of the sea. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he believed God's promise of a mighty nation, a multiplied seed. You believe God's promise that he could save you by his grace if you trust that he died on the cross for your sins. Romans 4, verse 20. Look what Paul says. He staggered not. He's talking about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's faith. That what God promises, he's able to perform. Not you, God. And he says in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for justification. Do you see that? That's just what I said, isn't it? Different words? That Abram had faith, strong faith, full persuasion that God would do what he promised. And it wasn't written for his sake alone, it was also for us who trust that Christ died for our sins. So can't a Gentile read this and partake of the spiritual benefit that Abraham learned back in Genesis chapter 12? Yeah, he can. That was something, that's Jewish scriptures. Abraham was the father of Israel, right? But Paul teaches here, look, we get justified by faith. Faith in a gospel that Abraham didn't know, but it's faith nonetheless. And we partake of the spiritual things of Israel. And so we're their debtors. We learn about justification by faith from Abraham. We learn about the gospel from Paul. Okay? And so he says to the Gentiles to whom he preaches the gospel of the grace of God, you're their debtors. They had faith in God that he was able to perform that which he said when Jesus said, don't worry about your food, I'll multiply your bread. Did they have faith or not when they sold everything they had? That's faith. Right? They believed him and sold what they had. And as a result, after the change of dispensation, they're poor. And Paul goes to the Gentiles and says, they got faith and they're poor now. You've got stuff. And God said, that's fine that you got stuff because in this dispensation, he's not going to give you stuff. And so why don't you give some of your stuff to them to help them out? Because you're their debtor, spiritually. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But it makes no sense whatsoever to say we're part of Israel's New Testament, we become part of Israel, and we don't need Christ, we need the New Testament. That doesn't work out. Okay? There are things that were promised to you that Israel does not have. Ephesians 1:3 says, you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, verse 8 says, Paul preaches the unsearchable. You cannot find them in the Scriptures before Paul. riches of Christ. Okay? Romans 5, verse 2 says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a standing and an access that's by faith. Israel never had that. Israel's standing and access was by the covenants that God gave to them. You don't have covenants, but we have access by faith. Okay, we have a position in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6, we've been set together with Christ in heavenly places. Israel was never and has never and will never be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. They got an earthly position in an earthly kingdom. Okay, you've got things they never had. So don't limit yourself to Israel's position, to Israel's New Testament. In Romans 5, verse 8, that God committed his love towards you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Well, in John, Jesus says that there is no greater love that man can have than a man that would die for his friends. Jesus Christ came to die for his friends. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he says, if you're not obedient to my word, I'm not going to die for you. Okay? But Paul says, according to the mystery, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very different. We have a richness there in what Christ did for us according to his grace. Romans 5:12, Paul says, we have now received the atonement. And Israel, according to their New Testament, is still waiting for their day of atonement, whereby their lamb, with his blood, comes back and says, you're now atoned. You know, they're still waiting for that. We have it now. It's complete. It's done. You're crucified. You're dead. Your old man is dead, and you're now created a new creature in Christ Jesus. Okay? You're part of a new man called the body of Christ that Israel was never part of. Now, Jews today can believe in the gospel and be a part of that, but Israel in time past, Israel in the future, is not part of the church, the body of Christ. This is a distinct creature created today by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister reconciliation, to minister the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And, of course, there's just a few. There's many more in Paul's epistles made known by the revelation of the mystery. So when Paul says that we're partakers, the Gentiles are partakers of their spiritual things, those spiritual things are salvation, forgiveness, the blood of Christ, whereby we have all spiritual blessings according to the mystery. It's not Israel's New Testament.